Well, on Sunday mornings, we've started a short series on Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And verse 2, he has a perfect family. And verse 5, he's the one man who is careful to avoid the judgment of God. Blameless, upright, God-fearing Job. And yet for the man who is careful to avoid tragedy, tragedy strikes. And this godly man who lives under the blessing of heaven in one day loses everything, even his children. How can that be right? What kind of God allows the innocent to suffer? What possible justification can there be for God to inflict suffering on his most loyal and loving servant? Make sense of that. And maybe the events in the news of this last week, you've been thinking, who can make sense of that? What kind of God is he? What's going on? The book of Job, and we're calling the series The Perfect Storm. Well, last time we introduced ourselves to the book and we said five things. Number one, these events are ancient history. Number two, the book, though, was written at a later date. Number three, the book is architectonic. It has a beautiful architecture. It's skillfully woven together. And number four, the book is principally poetry. So it's not a fly-on-the-wall documentary. Four men, as it were, musing round an ash heap. It's a cycle of speeches expressed in this beautiful Hebrew poetry. And why poetry? Because poetry is the language of the soul. And it brings us into the very crucible of Job's struggle. And the fifth thing we said, well, we talked about the God of Job. Now, Job knows that God is mighty, sovereign, just and merciful, but he doesn't yet know him as Yahweh, the God who is invincibly committed to his people. It's the name translated Lord in capital letters in our Bible. For all Job knows, God may have changed his mind about Job, and that from now on Job has found himself on the wrong side of God, and there's nothing he can do about it. He can't say, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He can't say, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, that is the God that he worships. But God has yet to reveal himself to Job as that God. So for all Job knows, God has just changed his mind about Job. And is now against him. Because we're at the beginning of Revelation, we're at the beginning of things. Well, that was just 5 points of introduction, and if you missed it, it's on the web where you can get the CD. This morning we're going to look at chapters 1 and 2, so please have your Bibles open if you have a Bible. You find it helpful as we go through things. And we're going to ask this question. When we suffer, who's to blame? Whose fault is it? And we have 3 points. And point number one, not a cloud in the sky. Verse 13, now there was a day when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. It's a celebration, a special celebration. It's in the oldest brother's house. And there's not a cloud in the sky. And we're told they're drinking wine because in the Bible, wine is a picture of rest, of rejoicing, of security. Not a cloud in the sky. No one has an inkling about what is to happen. But now there are four hammer blows. Verse 14. A messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were ploughing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans, it says here, raided, actually it literally says, fell upon them. So there's the first hammer blow. And took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell, there's a second hammer blow, from heaven, and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came. Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind from across the wilderness came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell. There's the final hammer blow on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Four hammer blows, and the last blow is the hardest. Job, your 10 children are dead. Unbearable. A few hours ago, there wasn't a cloud in the sky. But now he's caught in the path of this perfect storm. And his life is ripped apart. And what is his response? And Job arose, tore his robe and shaved his head. And he fell to the ground and worshipped and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Point number two. Two worlds. Now, what's going on? Well, there's the world that we can see. There's the Sabaeans, there's lightning, Chaldeans, there's a great wind. And there's the world we can't see. Verse 16, while he was still speaking, another also came in and said, the fire of God fell from heaven. Okay, it's lightning. But the servant speaks of it as an act of God. And that great wind. You know what a weather vane is? When the wind changes direction, it points in the direction the wind is blowing. It tells you which way the wind blows. But this great wind appears to be blowing in all directions at once. Verse 19, we're told it strikes the four corners of the house at the same time. It's coming in every direction. And we're alerted, aren't we, that the cause of this calamity is more than natural. After all, it's all taking place in one day, and the whole thing is choreographed. As one is still speaking, another one arrives. So whatever we're witnessing on earth, behind it is another reality, one which Job himself recognizes. He says, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. There are two worlds. There's the one we can see, and the one we cannot see, which actually is more real than the one we can see. So what is going on? Well, look at verses 6 to 12. Verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So the picture is of a sort of oriental court. There seated is the king. And the servants are now coming to the king. They're paying homage. And they're giving an account of their service. And among them is the adversary. That's his title. It's translated here as Satan. And he too apparently has a calling, a responsibility within the kingdom. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. The Lord says to him, what have you been up to? And Satan says, oh, nothing much, here and there. The usual, keeping an eye on your kingdom, noting that no one takes you seriously, no one fears you. Verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Well, Satan, if you've done your job, you will have noticed Job, the one who does fear me. Now, isn't that interesting? Not that God asserts Job's innocence, but that he asserts Job's innocence to the adversary, the leader of the opposition. Because Satan is bound to challenge it. He's going to say, objection. And surely that's the point. God asserts Job's innocence in order that it may be challenged. And Satan's reaction is predictable. Verse 9. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Job fears God. He's your man. Hardly. Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? Have you not blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land? But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Ha! The only reason Job fears you is that it's in his self-interest to fear you, isn't it? Look how much you pay him. Protect him. Look after him. Of course he's going to be the loyal servant when you treat him like that. He doesn't love you. What he does is simply out of self-interest. But now you cut down that hedge that you've erected around him to protect him. And you'll soon discover Job's true colours. He will surely curse you to your face. Verse 12, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, literally in your hand. And you do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. It says God to the adversary, okay, Job's in your hands. I've asserted his innocence. You prove me wrong. Come on, Satan, prove to me there's no such thing as joyful obedience or childlike trust. You prove to me that Job is just like all the rest. That when push comes to shove and the blessing is taken away, he'll just switch off the lights, close the door behind him, and walk out on me. Prove to me I'm wrong. He's in your hands. Only, I draw a line. You're not to harm his person. So behind the events of that day are spiritual realities. There's a conflict being played out, isn't there? In the heavenlies. Now then, a question I was asked last week. Are verses 6 to 13 literal? What we've just read, could you film that on your phone? Is this how things are done in heaven? Is that the sort of geography of heaven? Is Satan just sort of walking up and down on the earth and from time to time he enters heaven to have a sort of face-to-face audience with God? What do you think? What's going on? Well, the clues are there. Did you notice how stylized the account is? Verse 6, we're told, now there was a day. Verse 13, now there was a day. Chapter 2, verse 1, there was a day. It's stylized. Nothing is misrepresented, but it's the language of storytelling. This is not literal. So what's going on? Well, Scripture always throws light on Scripture. So come with me to 2 Chronicles 18. If you think, oh, I've no idea where that is, just turn back a few pages, because it's quite close to Job. 2 Chronicles 18, if you give up finding where it is, then don't worry, just listen to what we say. So 2 Chronicles 18 is just a few pages back from Job. Chronicles is the history of 2 Chronicles, particularly the history of the kings of Judah. Now, 2 Chronicles 18, it begins with two kings. Okay? There's wicked Ahab, he's king of Israel. And then there's godly Jehoshaphat, who's king of Judah. Two kings. And somehow wicked Ahab has managed to persuade godly Jehoshaphat to join forces with him to go and capture Ramoth-Gilead. But Jehoshaphat, as he should do, has got his doubts. He's wondering, have I done the right thing? Are we doing the right thing? Is this what the Lord wants? Is the Lord in this? So he says in verse 4, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. You know, before we embark on this together, I really want to know what God thinks. Should we, shouldn't we go? And then we read that 400 prophets are called, and they're false prophets. And they say, oh yes, you go, the Lord is in this. Verse 5, go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. But Jehoshaphat is not convinced. So he says, verse 6, but is there a prophet of the Lord here? He obviously knows this doesn't sound right. Is there a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? I want to know what God says. So they find the prophet Micaiah. He is the Lord's prophet. And he describes what's really going on. We move down to verse 18. Then Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and his left. Here are these two earthly kings in all their pomp and all their robes. But, says Micaiah, I saw another king. The one who really does rule. The king of heaven. And Ahab and Jehoshaphat, they have their little armies. But the Lord, he's flanked with the armies of heaven, all the ranks of angels and archangels. While the Lord sits as king, they stand, ready to do his bidding. But he goes on and says this, verse 19, and the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab, king of Israel, to go up, that he may fall, he may die at Ramoth Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore look, this is what Micaiah speaking now, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. And that's why today 400 false prophets have said, yep, go up to Ramoth Gilead, the Lord will deliver it into your hands. It's a lie. A lying spirit sent to deceive you, Ahab, to make sure that you fall at Ramoth Gilead and die. Now, when you look at 2 Chronicles 18, is this account literal? Is this what actually happened? Is this a sort of fly-on-the-wall documentary? If it is, then the Lord himself is the seeker of lies, isn't he? And he's the promoter of lies. He says, how are we going to get Ahab to go up to Ramoth Gilead? And a lying spirit comes up and says, I know we can lie to him. And the Lord says, well, that's a good idea. That's a good line. We'll use that one. Verse 21, so he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him. Go on, lie to him. And also prevail. Go out and do so. But that's unthinkable, isn't it? God promoting a lie. God encouraging a lying spirit to go and lie to Ahab. It's unthinkable. But it's not a literal account. What it is a vision of the absolute rule of God. That he really is the king. And that his control extends over everything, even to the free will of 400 lying prophets. That even when they're doing what they're always doing, telling lies, God is not the author of those lies or the promoter of those lies, but those lies are simply serving God's purposes and fulfilling his eternal plan. In this case, the judgment of Ahab. You see, the Bible tells us, Christian friends, that God's judgments are unsearchable and his ways are past finding out. It's beyond our comprehension. We haven't got the minds to even begin to grapple with these things. So God gives us in his word these symbolic visions. So things which are beyond us are brought down to a level that we can comprehend. We can, to a degree, understand. so that we understand that God really is God, and that nothing is outside his plan, and that he really does work all things according to the counsel of his will. That God can even draw a straight line with 400 crooked sticks, 400 lying prophets. So what do we hear then in Job chapter 1? Well, it's a vision, isn't it? It's a symbolic vision. So what questions does it answer? Is Satan the adversary? Yes. Does he challenge Job's innocence? Yes. Does he malign God's people and accuse them falsely? Yes. Does he communicate those accusations to God? Yes. Can he lay a hand on Job? Yes. But only within the limits that God has set. But we can say more. Verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Yes, the Lord is king. And all the principalities and powers and ranks of the created order, they are subject to him. And all the ranks of angels and archangels and all the spiritual powers are answerable to him. So is the adversary, the enemy, acting independently of God? No. Does he ever catch God out? No. Is this like a chess game between good and evil? And sometimes Satan makes such a move that God is caught out and he's thrown. No. Is Satan free to do whatever he pleases? No. Does that mean that even Satan serves God's purposes? Yes. Is Satan where he is, doing what he's doing? Is that in God's plan? Yes. That's why Luther calls him God's Satan. Does that mean that God approves of what Satan does? Certainly not. But it's saying this, that even God's enemy, even when God's enemy is doing his worst, when he's acting wickedly and in rebellion, even God's enemy is still serving God's purposes and fulfilling God's plan. That even when Satan is out to destroy Job, Satan is in fact God's tool to prove Job's innocence. That even when Satan is propelled by malice and hatred and hostility, that God will in fact work it for Job's good. That's how far ahead God is. That is how big his godness is. Now, I know it raises all sorts of questions. You're probably thinking, which of course is why we have a whole book of Job to discuss those questions. But you see, God really does have the last word. And isn't that why Satan rages? Because even when he's at his most satanic, his most wicked, he's got his most deceiving, duplicitous, wicked, filthy, shameful, wretched plans, when he does his worst, he's ultimately advancing God's plans and serving the glory of God. So point number three. Who then is responsible for Job's suffering? Now don't be too quick to answer. Verse 11 says Satan, but now stretch, he's speaking to God, now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Stretch out your hand. So it's God's hand that touches all that he has. God's to blame. But hang on, verse 12. And the Lord says, Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. And do not lay a hand on his person. So now it's Satan's hand that touches all that he has. Satan's to blame. Well, he just said it was God who was to blame. So which is it? Is it God's hand or Satan's hand? Is it God or Satan? Now, Job seems to be in no doubt, does he? Verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Look at chapter 2. We start with that same formula of words, don't we, in verses 1 and 2. But then we come to verse 3. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So Satan answered the Lord and said to him, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. Job fears God. Ha! You haven't gone far enough. A man will do anything to save his skin. So you, Satan's talking to the Lord, you touch his bone and his flesh and he'll curse you to his face. You do the touching. So who's to blame? God's to blame. But hang on. We're back in verse 6 and 7. The Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. You just said it was God responsible. Now you're saying it's Satan responsible. And the narrative's not giving us a clear answer, is it? It's saying it's God and it's Satan. It's God and it's Satan. So who is responsible for Job's suffering? Which is it? Is it God or is it Satan? At whose hand does he suffer? And maybe you're thinking, well, that seems a bit... Let's straighten all this out. Let's neaten this. Let's bring some clarity to what God has written here. Of course, God is sovereign, but he's permitting Satan to act in this way. Now, that's nice and neat now, isn't it? Cleared up any confusion. Yeah, but God doesn't let himself off the hook, does he? Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So God doesn't let himself off the hook. He says to Satan, you incited me against Job. The point is, it's not neat. There's nothing in this to imply that Satan is acting against God's will. After all, it's God who starts it, doesn't he? He's the one who raises the subject of Job. Have you considered my servant Job? But God and Satan, of course, they're not in league. Of course not. And throughout it all, Satan is simply acting for his own purposes and acting wickedly, pursuing his own wicked ends. So who is responsible for Job's suffering? Well, it's operating at different levels. There are things we can see. We can see the Sabaeans, the Chaldeans, these raiding tribes coming and taking what belongs to Job. Lightning has struck. The great wind comes. Those are natural things. But of course, behind what we see is another reality, a spiritual reality. Satan out to destroy Job because Satan hates the godly. And yet behind Satan, there's a deeper reality still. God himself, the true king, the king of heaven, the one to whom all must answer, and none can act without his will. So that even when the wicked do wickedly, they're simply serving God's holy purposes and fulfilling his eternal plan, in which God is glorified and all things work together for good for Job and for all his people. So who's to blame? At one level, it's natural. There are people, accidents, disasters. At another level, it's spiritual. It's satanic. The sheer evil of what we witness, the sheer malice, the sheer wretchedness of it, tells us that, in Jesus' words, an enemy has done this. And yet at a deeper level still, we see the hand of the Lord. Sometimes he does remove the hedge. And Christian friends, it's right to stress different aspects at different times. So think of Peter. Peter denies Christ. He goes out and he weeps bitterly. Who is to blame? Well, Peter is to blame, isn't he? And yet Jesus says this to Peter, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat," literally knock the stuffing out of you. So it's Peter. He's the one who denied Christ. Peter is to blame, and yet it's also Satan. Satan has seized that moment to bring Peter to bitter tears. But ultimately, there's another at work. The Lord's at work, because Jesus goes on to say, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Who better to shepherd Christ's flock than the man who, through a bitter experience, knows the sinful stupidity of God's sheep? He'll have a real pastor's heart, won't he? Because he knows his own heart. And he knows about the schemes of Satan. And he knows about the wonderful, restoring love of the Lord. So actually, this experience, Peter's fault, Satan's attack, actually the Lord will use for Peter's good and for the good of God's people. Think of Paul's thorn in the flesh. Now, at one level, it's natural, isn't it? I mean, Paul calls it a thorn in the flesh. And yet, of course, behind the natural is the supernatural. This is how Paul describes it. "A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me," or to beat me, "lest I be exalted above measure." Says Paul, this experience is so agonizing, so disabling, so disorientating. Clearly an enemy has done this. A messenger of Satan. And yet behind this satanic beating is another hand. "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" A thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, and yet the Lord was ultimately behind it. And what blessing has come to the world through Paul's thorn in the flesh? Because it made him so weak, and because of that, the power of Christ was upon him, and all the things, therefore, that God did for his glory through his weakened, agonized servant. Peter, Paul, the cross. Who is responsible for the cross? Well, it was wicked men, wasn't it? Took Jesus, nailed him to the cross. Yes, but it was Satan. He entered Judas. He was the one who conceived this plan to nail the Son of God to a cross. But ultimately, we read Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was all in the plan. God had the last word, as he always does. So, Christian friend, are you suffering today? Who's to blame? Maybe the cause is natural, and accidents do happen. But maybe behind the natural, the supernatural. And maybe this thing is so upsetting, so nasty, that you can legitimately say, an enemy has done this. On the day we buried Mandy's father, we arrived back from Liverpool late. We were weary, worn, sad, only to find the house had been broken into. And in every room, everything had been thrown everywhere. Everything scattered in all our stuff. And you think, oh no, not now, not now, not today, not today. Because Satan hates us, and he kicks us when we're down. And in those situations, the Lord is grieving with us. We read, "In all their afflictions, he was afflicted." He understands. But you see, ultimately, there's a deeper reality. that things have not got out of control. Now, maybe this morning that makes you feel sick. The thought that God is ultimately responsible for your suffering, that he's to blame, makes you feel sick. And you're thinking, doesn't he see? Doesn't he know? Does this mean that God has good days and he actually has bad days? Well, I just happen to get him on a bad day. Maybe in your sufferings recently you feel like you've been walking through a forest and you've just got lost in this forest and you can't find your way out and you're lost. And yet as you're walking through this forest you can hear the roar of water coming from somewhere. And now the trees have thinned. And you found yourself on a ledge that's jutting out with a sheer drop to the foaming river below. And there is no bridge to the other side. And you're thinking, well, that's where God has brought me. Lost in this forest and now standing on the ledge with nowhere to go. And I can't get across the other side. What am I to do? And you feel lost and terribly alone. And helpless. And no bridge to the other side. Is that how it feels? Isn't that why God has given us this book of Job? Maybe that's why God has brought you here this morning. Isn't that why we need this series? So God willing, we can find that bridge. But as we close, remember, you know something that Job doesn't yet know, which is that the Lord has promised never, ever, 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 ever to leave you or forsake you. That he's given to you his Son to the cross to save you from the impossible situation in which you found yourself and to be for you the bridge from death to life. And having done all that, he's not about to abandon you now, is he? Which is why we can say, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we come to suffering, we find ourselves in deep waters. Waters that go over our head. We find that sometimes we have no bottom to put our foot upon. And we feel we're drowning, we feel we're helpless, we don't know what to do. But we thank you, our God, that you are faithful. That you are unchanging. That no one who has fled for refuge to Jesus will ever be deserted or abandoned or lost. That you've tied your good name to the outcome. And you've not lost one of your people yet. Oh Lord, we pray that you'd help us to get our handholds upon your character and to hold fast, but more than that, that you would hold us fast in your embrace, in your love. And our Father, in those things which today we do not understand and which are beyond our comprehension, we know that, Lord, one look from you, one reassuring smile, one touch upon us, one pressing of our head upon your breast and all will be well. Draw near to us, we pray, in this day, and bless your word to our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.